God, we thank you for every member here, the young and the old, and we thank you for giving us all your grace and your salvation. And I pray that we would be able to honor you with the lives that we live for your service as we learn about what you would have us do, learn about your word, and specifically this morning, about the promises that you have given and kept to Israel that should engender your trustworthiness for us to believe you more. Lord, we thank you for your love. Amen. Okay. We are finishing a brief series this morning about important but unknown Bible events, or hardly known, rarely known Bible events. We started this about 3 weeks ago now, since the skipped week, and they all concern Israel, because typically the portion of the Bible that people read the least is in your Old Testament, and specifically the portions regarding the prophecies and the history and that sort of thing. Who likes history class? Rhetorically, don't have to raise your hand. Nobody does, right? History is not something that a lot of people get engaged with. And so a lot of these important but unknown Bible events concern historical events that have affected Israel, and we see them pop back up in the New Testament. You say, well, why cover these things, apart from just, you know, stories about the history? Because we learned a principle in the Scripture that first week that God says what has happened before to Israel is going to happen again. And so they're going to repeat. And also, they give us a foundation for understanding why Jesus, when he came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did and said the things that he did and said. Without understanding what went before, you won't know why Jesus is saying some of the things he's saying there. And so they'll help us understand some things happening in the New Testament. Okay, so we've already covered in that first week the rise of Israel's kingdom and how David and Solomon specifically was at the peak of Israel's kingdom, the wealthiest person in history, including Jeff Bezos, which just recently became the richest man with over $100 billion net worth. Solomon had trillions of dollars of net worth, calculated in today's currency and all that. So still doesn't even come close to the wealth that Solomon had, the wisdom Solomon had, and the glory of that kingdom that Solomon reigned over in Israel. So we covered that first week. That is all but forgotten in every history book in the world, except for the Scripture, it seems like, in the Jewish history. But it's something that you'd be worthwhile to know about. After Solomon, of course, you remember the curse that God put on Solomon, that his kingdom would be divided, and it was between his son and one of his associates, Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam split the nation, and that's why ever since Solomon, Israel had been split between the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of the south, which included Jerusalem. So we covered that division. You say, okay, so what? There was a split. Well, this is why throughout the Scripture, even the New Testament, it talks about the house of Israel, 10 northern tribes, and the house of Judah, the 2 southern tribes. Okay? There were 2 nations. It's also why throughout the prophecies and in Jesus' ministry, they talk about reuniting the 12 tribes of Israel. So we talk briefly about how in the New Testament, when James, for example, is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, or Jesus picks 12 apostles, right? That was a political and prophetic statement in saying that there's no longer going to be a division. Israel is going to again be one nation, not two. Not the 10 and the 2, but there's 12, and there's going to be one. This was something that prophecy talked about and something that the New Testament starts to fulfill, okay? And so we dealt with that division. 2 weeks ago, we spent a whole hour dealing with captivity, this huge event in Israel's history where Israel as a nation was taken captive and enslaved by the surrounding enemies that they had, okay? And we talked about that, how the Assyrians came and took over the 10 northern tribes. Then later, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came and destroyed Jerusalem and took the 2 southern tribes, and how they were taken into another country. And we covered in detail, at least for a little bit, the order of the prophets in your Bible. I hope that was helpful for you. If you ever wondered why the prophets are arranged the way they were in the Old Testament, they're arranged in the order in relation to the exile or the captivity. There were prophets that were, most of them were prophets given before the captivity, where God is warning the house of Israel, you know, repent or else you're going to be taken over and destroyed. And then there's prophets warning Judah, repent or you'll be taken over and destroyed. And then there are prophets who are prophesied during the captivity. And then there's 2 or 3 prophets that actually were prophesied after they returned to the land. And so they're in that order in your Bible. And so this event about the exile or captivity is a huge thing in Israel's history. That's why the prophets were sent, was to warn them of this major catastrophe, this major punishment and judgment from the Lord. Okay? And these events keep coming up in the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, for example. Matthew 1:17. From the very first page of what most consider to be their New Testament, it starts with that boring genealogy, remember? This is the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then Abraham begat Isaac, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat for some 15 verses, right? And you skip that, and you get to the story about Jesus' birth, right? But in this description of the genealogy, you see in verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. You see that? And we've all spoke about Abraham before. We know his importance in Israel's history. To him was given the promises of a nation, of a land, and of a blessing, a people, right? And we know the importance of David, where we put David up here. And David lived at a time of Israel's rise. So God promised Abraham a nation, and there was a nation created. And they went through the wilderness, but they eventually went to the promised land, and they even got a king and a kingdom. So they were slaves to Egypt. God delivered them. They went through a wilderness period, and then they arrived in the land and had a kingdom. And here's David up there, the king of Israel. Solomon, his son as well. Okay. And so what you see between Abraham and David, 14 generations, is this one man eventually growing into a nation that has its own land and laws that will, in Solomon's reign, be the most glorious nation on the planet. Okay? So you see the rise of Israel here? But then in Matthew 1:17, it says, from David until what? The carrying away to Babylon. This is the captivity. This is the punishment. The 14 generations from David to here indicate the fall of that nation. They came into the land, had a king and a kingdom. When they're taken captive, there was no more land. It wasn't their land anymore. They became slaves once again. You see the reversal? Okay, so that's a major event. It wasn't that Israel just always existed and there they are. It's that they rose to kingdom glory, and then 14 generations, they became slaves again. Because of their disobedience, continual warning from the Lord, the punishment happened where they were taken captive. No more temple, no more city, no more land. They were scattered, not even a unified people. All right? And so you had the Babylonian captivity. And so an important event. And then in verse 17, it says, from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ. And so here's Christ over here. You have another 14 generations. Now, it's not lost on people to see the parallel. Slaves in the time of Abraham and Moses, right? Servants. Abraham wandered in the land. It wasn't his land, even though it was promised to him yet. He lived in tents. David living in a house, a temple. And God says, your son's going to build a temple. Back to slavery. And then 14 generations, you have what? Messiah, a king. And he comes, and once again, what's he preaching in Matthew 1 and Mark 1? The gospel of the kingdom, you say. So we've talked about the gospel of the kingdom so often before, but hopefully just this little understanding of these important events, like the rise of the kingdom, and then the fall of the kingdom, and then Christ helps you see the importance of these things, because there's a repeat, right? David the king, Christ the king, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the same kingdom that they once had, only more glorious, because this is God in the flesh. This is a kingdom that will never end, right? And so that's what we saw. And we see things like this occur all throughout the New Testament. Not only in Matthew 1:17, but we read about the kingdom or the gospel of the kingdom, which without reference to this kingdom, you wouldn't know what it's talking about. We see the two terms, Israel and Judah. We always kind of push them together, but there's a reason why they're divided. We see the word Samaritan. You all know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Or the Samaritan woman at the well, right? But why does it mention her ethnicity? Samaritan, right? Well, that had to do with that division. The Samaritans were part of that 10 northern tribes, right? There was a reason why those in the two southern tribes didn't like the Samaritans. We'll learn some of that today. Okay, if you don't know these important events in the history, you don't get it. You think it's just a story about some other woman or some good deed doer. What about the shepherd, where Jesus comes and says, I am the shepherd, or I am the door, or I am the gate? These aren't just nice stories to make things easy to understand. These are references to the Old Testament where there was no longer one nation and one shepherd, but two nations and two shepherds, and Jesus came and said, I am the shepherd, the one shepherd, the better shepherd. These things have reference to these events. Okay? Or Caesar. And what's Caesar doing? You've all heard someone at one point read Luke chapter 2, right? There's Caesar Augustus, and it came time to be taxed, and Mary and Joseph are going to Bethlehem for what reason? To be taxed. Well, did you ever stop and think about why they're being taxed, and what Caesar have to do anything with Israel? Right? What? There's no taxes in Israel. Remember? How did their government get funded? Tithes. Tithes and offerings. You say, that's kind of like a tax. Sort of. Only it went to Jerusalem. Their taxes didn't go to Jerusalem. They went to Rome. Caesar. Right? Different. Why were they taxed, and what's Caesar have to do with it? Well, that's because when they were taken captive by the Babylonians, they remained captive until Jesus. In one sense. We'll see later what we're talking about today. But the Babylonian Empire ruled over the Jews. And then the Persian Empire ruled over the Jews. Then the Greek Empire ruled over the Jews. And then the Roman Empire ruled over the Jews. By the way, all those empires prophesied by Daniel to occur before they did. Proof the Bible is true. Hashtag. But they lived at a time under Roman rule. Okay? And that's why they came, and there was Caesar Augustus. And it was time to be taxed. And so you don't understand the context of the New Testament unless you understand these important Bible events. Okay. The thing we're talking about today is the remnant. Okay. You may have never heard of this concept of the remnant until you started to learn mid-Acts-right division. Right? Anybody studied the remnant issue or never heard of it before right division? I mean, seems like we talk about this issue a lot here. And yet I've not heard anyone else popularly address this. Maybe in some obscure book or literature and things like this, but never something that is important enough to reach the masses, right? But why not? It is an important biblical concept. And without understanding that, you don't know how to rightly divide the New Testament. Okay? And so today we're talking about a remnant of Israel returning to the land. There was a kingdom. There was a split in the kingdom. Then there was a fall and a captivity. And then there was a return. A remnant of Israel taken to captivity returned to the land. There was a rebuilding of the temple. There was a rebuilding of Jerusalem. And that's why there's a Jerusalem when Jesus comes. Because that Jerusalem was destroyed before. And it was rebuilt. Okay. How did that happen? And it happened supernaturally, as we'll see here today. It happened by the will of God, the purpose of God, the Spirit of God, working in a remnant of people to establish that which God had desired to be established. Okay. Hopefully by going through some of these passages, you'll see a parallel between this remnant who returns and this remnant that Jesus establishes when he comes. Okay. And so that's the goal here. So, speaking about Israel, we spoke about the destruction last week. Turn to Leviticus 26. Israel and Jerusalem has been through so many times of destruction, punishment. In fact, one commentator, E.W. Bullinger, I think, in his appendixes, talk about Jerusalem being sieged some like 37 times or something in history. One of the most sieged cities. And yet it's still there, and it's still being sieged. And, you know, just over and over again, things have been sieged. But God cannot utterly destroy Israel. And the reason why is because he made a promise to them, right? And if God is true and God is faithful, he has to keep his promise. And we know the promise given to Abraham. I'll make you a mighty nation. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Okay, he made a promise to David that your house would reign on Judah forever, right? A kingdom forever, an everlasting kingdom promised to David. He made promises to these men. And so even when they disobey, and even when they become slaves and taken captive, and Jerusalem's destroyed, and the temple gets knocked down, even then, God said, I've given you a promise, so I can't utterly destroy you. Okay? I can't wipe you off from the pages of history forever. Okay? There's got to be a return, because God is faithful. And this is something we see promised all the way back in the law. All the way back when, before they entered the land, when God gave that law to Moses back here, God put in that law a promise. Leviticus 26, verse 43. It says, the land also shall be left of them. We read this last week, or 2 weeks ago, if you recall. Leviticus 26 is a fascinating chapter which details the blessings that they follow the law and the curses that they don't. And what's fascinating about the curses is that it reads as a prophecy because Israel doesn't obey the law over and over again. And so all the curses in Leviticus 26 come true to the detail. We covered that some of that 2 weeks ago. But this is what happens at the end of these curses where it says, even when you are in another country, it says, the land shall be left of them and shall enjoy your Sabbaths while she lies desolate without them. He says, I'm going to destroy your land and you're going to be kicked out so the land can at least have a rest from your disobedience. They shall accept, and they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity because they despise my judgments, because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, for all this punishment, for all this being taken away out of the land and being removed just so the land itself can have rest, yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. You see that? That's a promise in the law that started back with Abraham, and he reminds them of it. He says, even though I'm adding this law, there's still a promise at the kernel of this thing. That when, the way he says it, it just seems like apparent. You know, when you disobey my commandment, and when I punish you to the extent, I will not forget the promise that I made to you. Okay? Now, of course, if you were a student of the law, that should comfort you if you were living in a time in Israel of punishment. And it did. To a remnant of people who actually studied the scripture and read the law and knew even when God was punishing the nation that God would be faithful to return them to the land. Okay. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. We studied 2 weeks ago that Isaiah was a prophet who was sent to prophesy to the house of Israel about their impending destruction. And so Isaiah, half of it anyway, is about warning Israel to repent and go back and read the scriptures and go back to obey God because he brought you to this place. Else there would be judgment and punishment. You'd be taken out of the land and destroyed. Isaiah 1 verse 9. Verse 7 and 8 talks about the punishment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. Your land strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and should have been like unto Gomorrah. Okay? What's that saying there? One, God leaves a remnant. He does say it's a very small remnant. So that's not to say, oh, well, good, I'll just get into the remnant. It's a small one. So, you know, the boat is tiny, right? So there's that. But it also says if God had not left a remnant, number one, he wouldn't have fulfilled his promise because he made a promise, remember, to never destroy them utterly off the face of the earth. But secondly, they'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, people say, why is that in the Bible? You ever heard this? Why is that in the scriptures? It's kind of a weird type of thing. I mean, God's judgment, and these people are gone, and they're all dead. And to illustrate this right here, that God can, if he wants, utterly destroy people off the face of the earth because of their sins. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah was the problem. And in fact, you see the conversation between Abraham and God about the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it was the right time or not to judge. God is a righteous and just judge. But in Sodom and Gomorrah, there's this picture of that if you sin, you deserve punishment and judgment. And God sent angels to warn them, right? And they didn't repent. And he says, and I can utterly destroy you off the face of the earth. And he did. And people today still don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah is at. And this might be a landmark. Sodom was here. There's nothing. We don't know. We guess, but we have no idea where it used to be. Totally erased, except for the Bible's record of it, right? And skeptics say, well, it never existed. That's kind of the point. God wiped them off the face of the earth, right? So Isaiah 1 verse 9 says, except God left a remnant to Israel, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. So the only evidence that Isaiah says is going to be that you are a people of God is that there's going to be a very small remnant. Else no one will remember you, right? Wow, that's pretty bad, right? But notice the promise. Look at Isaiah 10 verse 21 through 23. I'm trying to show you these verses in the Old Testament that speak to this promise to preserve a remnant. Because when God created the nation of Israel, he knew, just like when he created Adam, he knew that there would be sin and disobedience. And God has always made a provision for that sin and disobedience. Right? Under the law, he was obligated by the contract that he made with Israel, willingly, mutual agreement, that he would punish them if they disobeyed. But he also gave the provision saying, I can't destroy you utterly because of my promise. And I'll make a provision, this remnant provision. So it'll be those that remain. Isaiah chapter 10, in verse 21. It says in verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day to the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord. There'll be a day when the remnant of Israel actually Trust in the Lord. Verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. So even though Jews, you can count innumerable, the Jews who are taken to captivity, large number, only a remnant will return. Okay. Now, if I were Israel, reading about this, I would be wondering, what qualifies me to be in the remnant? Wouldn't you? You can't say, even in the Old Testament, well, I'm a Jew, I'm in. No, even in the Old Testament, God says, I'll punish you for your wickedness, even though you are Israel. I won't totally destroy you, but the people I won't destroy will be my remnant. And you're going, well, how do I get into that? Well, there's going to be qualifications for that, you see. But it says the remnant will return, and the consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. And so you see a promise of a remnant. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19. The remnant began while Israel was in the land. In the Old Testament, this remnant, this group of people that God said, I'm not going to destroy you, right, actually began before the destruction occurred. Isaiah was part of that. Isaiah was a prophet sent to the house of Israel. And when he preached to Israel, did Israel accept Isaiah's prophecies or reject them? Okay, I guess I'd say it another way. Was Isaiah a popular prophet in Israel? The answer would be no. Which is odd because we have the book of Isaiah in our minds. Isaiah, yeah, that's a big guy in the Bible. But in the house of Israel at that time, he was refused. You see, how was that exactly? Proof the Bible is true, hashtag, you know. Because this guy was rejected of the nation. He wasn't popular, wasn't a celebrity. And the only people that make our history books are the popular people. He wasn't, right? But 1 Kings 19, the point I'm trying to make here is that while Israel was still in the land, while before the captivity occurred, is when the remnant began. He was already forming this remnant. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 13. The story of Elijah. You've all heard it in Sunday school? Did you go to Sunday school? You heard Elijah? Amazing story. I don't have time to go through the story of Elijah slaughtering all the false prophets and calling down fire from heaven and all of that business. But this is afterward. This is where evangelical Christians like to preach the still small voice. You've heard this, right? By the way, what's interesting about this story where Jezebel puts out a price on Elijah's head and said, you're going to be dead just like those prophets you killed. And he flees the country, okay? Goes out to this wilderness area on this mountain hiding in a cave. And in 1 Kings 19, if we go up to verse 11, God said to Elijah, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks. So I'll think about that for a moment. Okay? A wind broke the rocks. That doesn't happen very easily. I mean, you huff and puff and your wood house gets broken down, right? You huff and your puff and your straw house gets broken down. But when you huff and your puff, the brick house doesn't fall down. You all know. No, three wolves, right? Or the wolves and the sheep, or pigs. Three pigs, that's right. Yeah, thank you. The three pigs and the wolf. But you don't knock down the brick house, but here the wind is breaking the rocks. But here's the point I'd like just to point out. This is a parenthetical statement. It has nothing to do with our lesson today, okay? But it says in this verse, the Lord was not in the wind. You see that? So when you see a tornado come or a hurricane come to some state, this is not even a dispensation of grace. This is the Old Testament. The verse here says the Lord was not in the wind. But John Piper, every time there's a hurricane, says, it's God. Wait a minute. I mean, you see, there's an issue here. The Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake came. The Lord was not in the earthquake. Verse 12, after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. What's the point of this wind, earthquake, and fire? It sounds like some sort of 70s rock group or something. What's the point of this without God being in it, right? You'll see in a while why this is important. Hopefully a light bulb gets thrown today about why wind, earthquake, and fire happened to Elijah. But I'm going to hold that off just for dramatic effect. It says in verse 12, after the fire, it says the Lord was not in the fire, by the way. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And thus the preaching, right? You got to listen to the circumstances around you for that still small voice. No, do not listen to the circumstances. Listen to the voice, right? And if you're hearing voices, I'm concerned. But we have the word of the Lord in a book. So despite the whatever's going on around you, read the book. That's the lesson you're supposed to teach from this. Okay? Earthquakes, wind that breaks rocks, fire. Ignore it. Read the Bible. That is what the lesson's supposed to be. It's not look at your circumstances and you don't hear God's voice, which is how most Christians teach it. So, again, parenthetical, not part of the lesson, but I thought I'd show that to you. But in verse 13, and it was so when Elijah heard the voice, not the fire, the earthquake, or the wind, he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entering of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you here? And Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets. And he says, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He says, I'm the only one in Israel that actually is fighting for you, Lord. So Israel's history, they're on the fall, right? Elijah's here. Okay. And he had to actually leave the nation because the nation itself was trying to kill him. And God says in verse 15, turn around, go back to Damascus, and anoint this guy king, anoint that guy king. God's going to start moving some puzzle pieces around here. But down in verse 17, we drop down there. It says, it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. 7,000. Now, compared to our small church in Swayze, 7,000 is like, woo, glory, right? But when you're talking about a whole nation of people, 7,000 is not a lot, but it's more than one, okay? This is the remnant. You see, there's a lot of people dying here by the swords of these kings that are going to be in power, and a lot of people rejecting God. Elijah just testified to that, but God is telling Elijah there is a remnant of people that have not bowed, just like you, Elijah, right? And those people, after all the slaughtering's done, they're going to remain, okay? Just like after the greater slaughter happens, when the captivity and the judgment and punishment comes, there will be a remnant that remains, okay? So the remnant began back here. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Later, a little closer to the punishment, was King Hezekiah. You know King Hezekiah? No? You can read about him. These are men that are an important part of Israel's history. Hezekiah was one of the good ones. If you make a list of Israel's kings, there were a lot of bad ones. Hezekiah is one of the good ones. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 6, Hezekiah is warned by Isaiah, by the way. Isaiah warns Hezekiah about this impending doom upon the house of Israel. Okay? And that they're going to be destroyed and they're going to be taken away captive. And Hezekiah, as the king of Judah, is worried about this. And so he writes letters to all the tribes, including the 10 northern tribes, right? And says, look, God has said there's going to be punishment and judgment. We're going to be taken away captive to our enemies. But there's good news. The good news Hezekiah writes in his letter is that when you're taken captive, because at this point it's a done deal, because when you're taken captive, you can actually return. You can get on the remnant boat and come back if you're faithful and repent and turn to God and keep his commandments. And you know, 2 Chronicles 30, you can read the letter for yourself, but it has the letter in 2 Chronicles 30 here. Okay, and it lists what it is. And in verse 10, look what it says. So Hezekiah posted the letters, and so the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and even of Zebulun. But they laughed at them to scorn and mocked them. Wow. Hezekiah's like, you're going to be destroyed, God said, but if you repent, you can actually come back. You can return with the remnant, right? And they just laughed because destruction, we're living it up. Right? What are you even talking about? And the hope you're giving me is I can return, you know, after I... This is crazy. And they laughed at him. All right? Now, verse 12 says, also in Judah, or verse 11, rather, says, nevertheless, diverse of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Nevertheless, diverse. What's it saying? Hezekiah was mocked for those warnings, okay? But there were some who heard him, humbled themselves. Some of what? Some of the 10 tribes of the north. Humbled themselves, and they went to Jerusalem. So to avoid the destruction, they came to the southern tribes. That's interesting. What do you call that if a lot of people reject it, but there's some that remain? Oh, it's a remnant. The remnant comes down to Jerusalem. Okay. Interesting. Read the next verse. Also in Judah, the hand of God. So that was talking about the 10 tribes of the north, right? Judah, remember the 2 southern tribes? Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart, to do the commandment of the king and the princes by the word of the Lord. One heart. If you've done some reading about Pentecost, you'll read that when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, the 12 apostles and the believers there, described the same way. They were in Jerusalem with one heart, right? It's the same thing here. You had people who humbled themselves, came down to Jerusalem, and even some in Judah gathered together, and it says they had one heart, and they were keeping the commandments in Judah. That's a remnant, okay, doing God's command. And that one heart there, we'll see in a little bit, was the Holy Spirit working in them, folks. The Holy Spirit didn't just get created at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit worked throughout the Bible, right? And so this is a picture, a shadow of this coming Pentecost in the future when the Holy Spirit comes down, and to the remnant, they'll be filled with the Spirit and will walk in the commands with one heart, right? Because it happened before, right? Look at 2 Chronicles, or Hosea, chapter 1. Look at Hosea 1. Hosea was one of these prophets that warned Israel, just like Isaiah, just like Hezekiah, that warned Israel of impending destruction and captivity. And in so doing, in every one of these warnings, after they said, you're going to be destroyed, you should repent, was this promise of a remnant, saying, because if you repent, especially when you're taken captive, God will bring you back in this remnant. Hosea 1. This is an important passage because we're going to see this repeated in the New Testament. Hosea, and I don't want to tell you the whole story about the thing, but Hosea was a prophet, and he was told by God to marry this woman who would be adulteress, right? She would be having affairs left and right with the guy. And his prophetic ministry entailed him having children with this woman and then naming his children the titles of his sermons, which is weird. But that was his ministry. That's what God told him to do. So Hosea 1 verse 6, she started having these babies, and each one of these babies had a name that had to do with what would happen to Israel. Like one was like Jezreel, because in that valley you're going to be destroyed. You know, that was the message, right? So he brings the kid up on stage. This is my daughter Jezreel, because you're going to be destroyed in Jezreel. You know, and he goes, this is what he preaches. Hosea 1 verse 6, she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. That's what Lo-Ruhamah means, no more mercy. No mercy. Here's my daughter, no mercy. And so that's what God's going to do to them. But I will utterly take them away. See verse 6? There's no more mercy. That kid was a turning point in Israel, right? Because before that kid, God said, repent, I'll give you mercy. Then that kid's born, and God says, no more mercy. That's it, right? And says, I will utterly take you out of the land. So he's just warning them what's going to happen. And it says in verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. So Mary's talking to Israel, not Judah. That's the 10 northern tribes. But to the two southern tribes, he will have mercy. They last a little longer than the northern tribes. And he says, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horse, nor by horsemen. God said, I will save them, not by your weapons. Parenthetical thought. When people today talk about God bringing Israel back into their land, okay? It's not with men's weapons. The prophecy says God will bring them back. And he says specifically, not with your weapons. And so when men's weapons and men's contracts and declarations declare a thing, that is not God declaring the thing. Unless he said, that's what I declared. Okay? And so anyway, that's a side note. Isaiah 1 verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi. Here's my boy. You're not my people. That's his name, Lo-Ammi. For you are not my people, I will not be your God. Now, who's Hosea talking to? Israel. Okay? He's talking to Israel saying, you are not my people, I will not be your God. Now, Israel was God's people, weren't they? Yeah. But at this point right here, what's happening with the fall of Israel? He says, you're no longer my people. You'll be taken as slaves into these other nations. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people. Where was it said to that? Right here. In the place where it was said, you are not my people. It says in verse 10, it has come to pass that in the place it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Okay. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. He said, here's a time where you're not my people, but there will be a time where when you return, the remnant returns, you will be my people. Okay, in the future. So you're not my people now, you will be my people in the future. And why does he have to do this? Because he gave them a promise. Right? I cannot utterly destroy you entirely forever, all the face of the earth, because I made a promise with your fathers. And so, though now you're not my people, there shall come a time when you will be my people again, where it was said that you are not my people. Right? Does this make sense? I'm trying to show you the promise of the remnant and the return and the unification of Israel in the Old Testament. Okay? Look at Isaiah 44:28. This is such a big topic that I'm just skimming the surface today. That's all I'm trying to do is introduce this idea. It's an important Bible event. But I'm telling you, all the prophets speak about this captivity. And the prophets speak about this remnant everywhere. And the details about how it would happen. Isaiah 44:28, hashtag proof the Bible is true. I've said that, what, three times today? Isaiah 44:28. Isaiah, remember, it was a prophet prophesying the fall of Israel, right? They're going to be taken captive. But Isaiah also talks about the second part of Isaiah is that he talks about a kingdom come. And it's a future kingdom, not the past one. So if Isaiah is here and he talks about punishment and a kingdom that will come, it's not talking about this wilderness and not talking about that kingdom. It's talking about another kingdom, right? And it's about this eternal kingdom. And Israel's rise to power. Now all the nations will be blessed to them, and they'll come to them and learn their laws and everything else. So Isaiah 44:28, it talks about this captivity, and it talks about when God's going to bring them back into the land. And it says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundations shall be laid." Interesting verse, because when it was written, Jerusalem was already there. And the temple was already there. Solomon had built the temple, right? Joshua led Israel to the land, and they conquered Jerusalem, and they were in the city. So they had a city already, they had a temple already, and Isaiah is saying, Cyrus is going to say, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. Which kind of implies the city's going away, which he said elsewhere very clearly. Okay. Notice also that word Cyrus, that's a name. That's what you call in English a proper noun. The name of a person. Now, I know it's a little messy up here. I'll use different colors so I can show you. Isaiah is prophesying right here. Okay, Isaiah 44. Before the captivity, before Jerusalem is destroyed, before the temple is destroyed, and he's declaring who will say, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. Which is some 200 years before it happens. Okay? He's saying who the name of the person is who will say it. Right? In the scripture. That's interesting. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. You know, people will talk about what prophecy is, and they'll say, oh, prophecies are so general, anything can fulfill them. And yes, if you're talking about Nostradamus, or talking about, you know, futurists of today, they are so general. You talk about people who claim to see God's vision and signs of the times. You say, what does that sign mean that we had a solar eclipse this last year? And they say something so general. It means something big is going to happen next year. Oh, big. It means something bad is going to happen next year. Oh, bad. Like, what bad? Like, you know, I'm going to burn the roast? Or is it going to be like the country's going to be destroyed? I mean, but it's so general, you can't tell. And people think that's what the Bible does. Oh, yeah, the Bible, yeah, prophecies, har, har. That doesn't prove the Bible to be true because they're so general, anything can fulfill them. Really? You mean like declaring the actual empires that will occur three or four empires down the road or the names of kings that don't live until, aren't even born yet, but 200 years later? What does Isaiah have to do with who's going to name that baby who's going to be king of Persia, who's going to announce to Israel to rebuild the temple? He's going to be dead. He has no control over that. Only a God that sees the future and tells Isaiah can know that. Okay? 2 Chronicles 36. This is the last chapter in 2 Chronicles, chronicling the rise and fall of Israel and Judah. Okay? 2 Chronicles 36 ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is after Isaiah. It says in verse 19, they burnt the house of God, break down the wall of Jerusalem, burn all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the godly vessels thereof. That's pretty complete. It says in verse 20, them that escaped from the sword. So if they destroyed everything, but there was some that escaped, what do you call those that escaped? The remnant. Those that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon. Included is your Sunday school story of what young boys went to Babylon and didn't bow down to the Oh, yeah. Those three guys and Daniel carried away to Babylon, they escaped with the sword. Right? And by the way, why did those guys not eat the food of the Babylonians? Because they followed God's law. Why was he able to interpret those dreams? Because he prayed to God three times a day and because he obeyed God's commands. The remnant who escaped the sword were those that obeyed God's commands. God's not arbitrary, you see. He identified who the remnant would be. He told Elijah there were 7,000 left. And the remnant were those that obeyed God's commands, were faithful to his promises. Everyone else were destroyed or became slaves. And these guys were preserved, even though preserved in captivity. They were preserved. And they wrote books. Daniel wrote a book. Ezra wrote a book. Jeremiah wrote a book. These were the remnant back then. Okay. Peter wrote a book. James wrote a book. John wrote a book. The faithful remnant of Israel. We've got books from these guys. 2 Chronicles 36, however, Jerusalem is destroyed. Those that escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So they were servants of the Babylonians until the reign of the Persians. I mentioned to you before, and you probably studied before, the change of the empires, right? The Babylonian Empire with King Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. Right, that's how it goes. So the Babylonian Empire says these guys were captive here until the Persians took over. All right, this is just chronicling the history. It's not a prophecy. It says to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. There's your Lincoln, right? 70 years. How long is that? 70, 20, 20, 20 plus 10, 70. To fulfill 70 years, as Jeremiah said, in Jeremiah 25 and in Jeremiah 30, that's how long they were captive. So the Bible predicted, Jeremiah predicted, by the way, Jeremiah prophesied here too. Jeremiah predicted not only the return of the remnant in 70 years, but also when Persia would take over the Babylonian Empire. Huh? That's interesting. Not only did they say it was going to be taken over, but they prophesied when it would be taken over, and the history records it here in 2 Chronicles 36. What's amazing about the Bible being a collection of books is that it's not a book talking about the same, it's not like one author talking about themselves. It's one author, Isaiah and Jeremiah, who talks about the future, and then later another book is written, it looks back and says, now I'm going to give you the history. And this is what happened. And you can read my book, Chronicles, compare it to Jeremiah, and you see what happened was actually what they prophesied. You see, fulfilled prophecy in the actual Bible from different authors at different times. Okay, unique book, folks. All right. So anyway, it says in verse 22, I put the verses on your outline there, Jeremiah 23 and 25, about what he's talking about here, the 70 years. It says they'll be taken to Babylon for 70 years, and they'll return. A remnant shall return, is what it says. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, who? The king of Persia that overtook the Babylonian Empire, the king was Cyrus. And this is a history, so this is looking back on it. You know, it's written from after Cyrus, saying, and then Cyrus came, and but Isaiah 44, 28 said that Cyrus would tell them to rebuild the city in Jerusalem. And that's who the guy is. Thus saith Cyrus. In verse 22, it says that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given to me. Wow. The Persians, huh? God's given me all this power. Yeah, you got a problem with that, Cyrus. But anyway, he says, he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. So, you know, people who typically have like a world empire underneath them typically get a little big-headed and they think, well, I'll make a temple to my God. And it happened to be at this time, it says God moved him, to build a house to the God of Israel, which he thought was his God, right? So that's interesting. And so he built a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Cyrus said, where's my Jews? You're going back, right? By the way, if you're in Persia, okay, which is the world empire, who's volunteering to go back to a desolate wasteland to camp for a few decades and build a temple? Is it the guy who lacks faith in God? Yeah, I'll go. I'm a Jew. It's the guy who says, you know what? I'd rather be in God's land than this place, no matter how comfortable it is, right? I'll go, right? Who went back to the land when it was desolate? The remnant, the faithful remnant. Because there were people who stayed in Persia, stayed in the, because they liked it there. Who wouldn't, right? I don't have to follow the laws. I mean, there's no temple anyway. Why not? You know. And so the remnant came back. Turn the page in your Bible. One page. What are you staring at in the title? Ezra. Who wrote Chronicles? Did you know Ezra wrote it? Ezra was a scribe and a priest. Ezra was part of this group right here. After the captivity, Ezra was part of this group. He lived during Cyrus. In verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Actually, it was later. He lived after Cyrus. But he's recording the history here in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit. He's just quoting 2 Chronicles. He wrote that book. So he chronicled the history. And Ezra, the book of Ezra, have you ever read it? It's telling the story of how this scribe and priest came back to the land and reestablished the law for those people. When Cyrus declared the decree that the remnant of Israel should go back, there were about 40,000, 50,000 Israelites that went back to the land, and they started camping out there, right, back in the land that they had removed from. Ezra goes back to the land, and he says, all right, guys, here's the law that God gave Moses like 1,000 years ago. We need to start doing this now. So Ezra's this book about him reestablishing the law in the land. Imagine the scenario, folks. Ezra's not Moses, right? These people have been living in Babylon for 70 years. They come back and they're going, now what? And this isn't like the people that left. This is like their sons and daughters and their grandchildren that came back. And they're going, oh, we don't know. What is this place? You know, what do we do? And so they had to actually take the law, read through it. There was a whole day they spent, it said. They spent a day just reading, they read it out loud, just read the thing. Okay? And when they read the law, it says they wept. Probably when they got to Leviticus. They're reading Leviticus 26 going, that's exactly what happened to us. God warned us, and then he did what he said. God is faithful. We're the problem, you know, people. And they wept. And then Ezra says, guys, rejoice. Because yes, that happened, but rejoice because we're back. And God kept his promise to return us to the land, right? And so Ezra tells them to rejoice and eat and drink and be, because we're back. We're going to reestablish this law. And he says, we're going to recommit to this law. You ever heard of Christians recommit their life to the Lord? You can preach it from Ezra. Recommit. That's what they did in Ezra. They recommitted to the law. They said, even though our fathers are long dead, we're going to reestablish this covenant that God gave us. And they reestablished this covenant, right? You're not under a covenant, thank God. You're not under the law, praise God. You don't require a land, thank the Lord. Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith is the message you're taught and that we believe. So no matter where you're at, you could say, I have all spiritual blessings. And I can do the ministry God wants me to do here. Right? You're not in Babylon, folks. The preachers will spiritualize all of this and say, we're in Babylon in America right now. No, we're not. We're in America, a present evil world, and you're an ambassador. And it's going to be a present evil world until the Lord comes back in the future. Your job is to communicate God's truth today where you're at. Right? But you see the parallel to the remnant and perhaps ambassadors. Because no longer is God operating to a nation on the planet where this is like home turf. Christ has been rejected. Right? And we are sent here, you know, positionally speaking, as his ambassadors. A remnant of people. And speaking historically in the church dispensationally, okay, we're a small group, folks, aren't we? Not just here in Swage, but people actually know the gospel in other churches and other places. Is a remnant of Christianity at large. I hope you're not so naive to think that everyone says they're a Christian is actually a Christian. There's no way 2.6 billion people on the planet are actually saved. And that's sad on one point, right? But you have to recognize the time in which we live. A dispensation where the world at large has rejected God and the Bible. And if you believe God and the Bible, are learning to do his word, learning to rightly divide the scripture, you are part of, even though you are not the remnant of Israel, you are a small group of people in a desolate place that rejected God and saying, how can we reestablish this thing in our dispensation? How can we build the church the way God wanted it to be built? Right? We don't build a temple. We're not about a land and a kingdom. But we're reforming a church in a sense, right? Because there are nice churches. Him and I were looking at one the other day in Europe. These nice buildings, wonderful, beautiful-looking buildings, right? And they're dying from the inside out because nobody cares about the doctor anymore. And I'm going, we need a building, and that costs millions of dollars, and we don't have that. But we're trying to establish the true church, the body of Christ, true doctrine again. And so in one way, we can get some comfort, as Paul says, from reading the remnant writings and going, yeah, it's an uphill battle. Right? But that's what we're supposed to do. That's all preaching and spiritualizing. Okay? The doctrine of the remnant is not your doctrine. They follow the law. You're not under the law. Right? They don't know the gospel of the grace of God. You do. Right? And so, meanwhile, let's move on here from Ezra. Ezra was a scribe and priest who returned and established the law again. Look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. Ezra 9, verse 8. It so happens because people are people, that during this period of returning, when they're in the land, they're reestablishing the law, that inevitably they start seeing that the people there again, the remnant starts sinning, you know, and start disobeying God, and Ezra starts weeping and this sort of thing. In Ezra 9, verse 8, he's pleading to God for mercy because we're back and we're trying to rebuild this thing and we're having problems, you know. And he's recognizing that, God, you're so great and long-suffering and mercy, and you kept your promise to bring us back, and please give us mercy even so. And Ezra 9, verse 8 says, "Now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." It's an amazing thing Ezra says here. For a little space, God gave grace. Right? You find grace throughout the Bible. It was because of God's grace that he brought a remnant back to the land because they were disobedient. They deserved punishment according to the covenant. But by his grace, he brought them back. A remnant that was chosen and brought back to the land by grace. A little space of grace. Right? We live in the dispensation of grace. This ain't a little space of grace. This is 2,000 years of grace. This is abundant grace. This is grace to cover all sins. He's pleading for mercy. We don't have to plead for mercy because Christ died for all of our sins. You see the abundant grace? Little space of grace? Abundant grace. So our message is different, right? But notice how grace was needed to bring back that remnant. That's going to be crucial here in a moment. Okay. Turn the book from Ezra to Nehemiah. As you turn to the right, Nehemiah came back with Ezra as part of that remnant, right? Nehemiah, if Ezra establishes the law and the religion in Israel again, Nehemiah establishes the politics in Israel again. He starts setting the rules. He builds the walls, right? These sorts of things. Okay, and Nehemiah describes all that issue. So you can read through Nehemiah and read about this remnant, and you've heard the famous teaching about why they were building the wall. They had the swords in the one hand and they're building the brick on the other because they had to defend themselves from their enemies while they're building the wall and this sort of thing. So Nehemiah talks about this. Again, great spiritual preaching if you wanted to. Well, we're trying to rebuild the church. You've got to defend from the heirs trying to get in and all this sort of thing, but I'm not going to get into that today. Great preaching in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8 is the only place in the Bible you find the word pulpit, because they stand up on a pulpit and they start reading the law to everybody. Meanwhile, moving on, look at Haggai. You say, what? Haggai. It's a prophet. See, I don't know where Haggai's at. If you turn to Matthew in your Bible, and you turn left, you'll get to Haggai. Okay? Never went that way from Matthew before. You ought to. If you turn left from Matthew, you'll get Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. These final three prophets of the Old Testament. These were prophets. That were prophesying during this time of the remnant and then afterward. This after they came back from exile. Okay? And Haggai, a short two-chapter book, if you're wanting to get some points to reading the Bible, read this one. It's really quick. Right? And it's talking about this remnant return. Haggai is talking about a guy and writing to a guy named Zerubbabel. You've heard of him? We're getting more distant here. Zerubbabel, he's mentioned more times in the Bible than Luke. Okay? Some 21 times he's mentioned in the Bible. Crucial. Who built the temple in Jerusalem? Wrong! No, the Solomon, you're right. Solomon built the first temple. Zerubbabel built the second one. The temple that Jesus was walking in when he cast the people out and this sort of thing was the temple that Zerubbabel laid the foundation of. You never heard of that guy, have you? You've heard of Solomon, but not this guy. An important event in the Bible that people hardly know. Because that temple was destroyed. And when they came back, they had to rebuild the temple. And who came back with that first wave after Cyrus to reestablish the foundation of the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem? Zerubbabel. The governor of Judah. Okay? And Haggai, in two chapters, talks about this. And in fact, he says, in Haggai 1, it's kind of a motivator, because they come back into the land, like, oh, good, we're back in the land. They're kind of resting on their laurels of the land, you know? And Haggai is a prophet sent from God saying, what are you guys doing? Get to work. You need to build something. In verse 4, he says, O ye to dwell in your sealed houses. You see that word sealed? Yeah, that's kind of an archaic old English word. I don't know what that means. Really? What's that? Sealing? Oh, sealed houses? Sealing? That's why it's called, it covers the house, right? So their sealed houses means they had lived in houses with actual roofs. You know, he says, you and your sealed houses, and this house lie waste. What house? The temple of God, the house of God. He says, you're back in the land living in your sealed houses. Where's God's house? You see what God's doing here? Get busy working. Build the house of God. In fact, that was motivation. You build God's house, then you'll prosper and succeed, right? Man, if I wanted to get money out of you. But you're under grace. Praise God, right? We're not under the law. But you see how preachers can do it? Yeah, see how easy it is? The preachers can just take it, just rip it out of the systematical context, and just apply it to you, right? You got to know what's in this book, when they happen, why they're happening, and who God is speaking to, okay? Verse 5, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Have you ever been taught out of Haggai? Isn't this great? I love this stuff. He says, verse 6, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. He says, you're not living such a great life, are you? His point's going to be, build the house of God, and you'll be prosperous and successful. Under the covenant, that's how they could live. He says in verse 8, go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house. I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Okay, look down at verse 11. Or verse 12, rather. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people did fear before the Lord. Okay. And down in verse 14, or 13, says, then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judea, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts. It's hard work to build a house, folks, especially a big one. All right? God gave them the power to. He stirred their spirit. Right? A remnant returned, and they're going, what do we do? They're just waiting around. And then God stirs their spirit, and they got to work building. Is this sounding familiar at all yet? Okay, because we're eventually going to see this remnant return, not only here, but in the New Testament. Zechariah says the same thing. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 and 9. Zechariah says, Zerubbabel is going to build this temple, but he's not going to build it with his hands. I'm going to help him do it. And he gives him that spirit. Okay. Look at Romans 15, verse 8. Let's go to Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Let me show you this real quick. Matthew chapter 1. We started in Matthew 1, right? Talking about when they went to Babylon. You ever studied the genealogies before? You know, this is really boring, really exciting to you. I tell you what. I'm going to all sorts of obscure passages today. Either you're really enjoying this or you're just like, this is ridiculous. Stick with the popular passages, would you? Matthew 1, the genealogies. Let's get down to verse 10 and 11, the good part. Where Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Ammon, Ammon begat Joseph, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Oh, Jeconias, the king of Judah, who was taken captive in Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 36, before they were taken captive to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. That's the guy. Zerubbabel's dad was Shealtiel, spelled differently here in the Greek, right? Jeconias' son was the father of Zerubbabel. You say, so what? Zerubbabel was the great grandfather of Joseph, who was Jesus' earthly daddy, not physical biological father, right? Interesting. Jesus wasn't born of Joseph, but Jesus was in the house of Joseph, who was in a kingly lineage and who was part of the remnant to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the foundations of that temple. That communicates if you know these people. Because who's Jesus? He's going to go to that temple and say, this is my house. Right? Not only did he say that, meaning God is my father, but also his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-daddy on his dad's side, as far as Joseph, was Zerubbabel, who laid the foundations of that thing. Double meaning. That's interesting. Zerubbabel. Important guy. Look at Romans 15, verse 8. Let's get to the punchline. Let's turn on the light bulb here. Romans 15, verse 8. How does this help you understand the New Testament? Well, you saw one place. You'll learn something from the genealogy there about the connection between these men. Abe, David, Christ, Babylon, right? Zerubbabel. Romans 15, verse 8. What did Jesus come to do? Jesus came and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He came to confirm promises that God made to the fathers. Romans 15, verse 8. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's what these guys were doing in the remnant. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, they were confirming the promises. They said, you're going to be destroyed, folks, but God's going to return a remnant because of a promise, right? Jesus came and said, judgment's coming, but so is the kingdom, right? Well, how did they get in the kingdom? How did they get in the remnant? They had to believe he was the Messiah. They had to follow him. Just like to get back to the land, they had to follow Zerubbabel. They had to follow Ezra. They had to follow Nehemiah. They had to follow the law. And Jesus says, my turn. You follow me. You do the law. You'll get into the kingdom. You see what he's doing? He came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He came to cause a division. He came to create a remnant. In Luke 12, verse 32, he says, it is your father's good pleasure, little flock, to give you the kingdom. He looks to this small posse of people that are listening to him and not the whole nation and says, the kingdom's coming to you folks, fishermen and farmers, right? It's coming to you who follow me, little flock, very small remnant. It's not going to come to all that nation of Israel that says that they're Israel. It's coming to you, little flock. Okay. And in Luke 12:51, Jesus says, I did not come to give peace, nay, but rather division. Jesus came to separate the remnant from Israel who's going to be judged and destroyed. That's what he came to do. Okay, and he said that. In Matthew 23, he said, woe unto you Pharisees, woe unto you scribes, I'm giving the kingdom to these people. Right, the remnant. Look at John 15, 16. John 15, 16. This is the last days of Jesus' life on earth before his crucifixion. He's speaking here to his 12 apostles. The last half of the book of John is written to the 12 apostles. I mean, directly, it's a conversation Jesus is having with the 12 apostles. In John 15, 16, Jesus says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Every Calvinist in the room says, amen. Right? He's talking to his remnant people. Okay? Remember back here when Isaiah said there'll be a remnant? And the question we asked was, how do you get into that? Right? And it was by their following the law, by them heeding God's instructions. When Jesus ministered, okay, he set the qualification. He said, follow me. Believe in me. And they said, okay, some did, some didn't, right? So he says, you've not chosen me, I chose you. Because when I said, believe in me, and I didn't say, make sure you write a scribal essay on all the points of the law. What he did is he eliminated the lawyers, right? If he said, you're going to tell me the greatest commandment before you get into the kingdom, what would have happened? You'd have a bunch of lawyers lined up, right? So you've got to believe in me. And some of the lawyers are going, eh, you know, that's tough. Right. You see, he laid that choice of faith so that these fishermen actually of heart believed and trusted God, followed Jesus. He created this remnant by faith in him, right? And he didn't create that remnant from the noble and from the Pharisees and from the kings and all that stuff. But John 15:16 says, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. Remnant, anyone? I didn't have time to go back to reading Isaiah. Isaiah talks about the judgment coming because the tree of Israel has no fruit. It's going to destroy the plant, but there'll be a remnant in which a seed will be sown, and from that a plant will grow, and fruit will be born from the remnant. And in John 15:16, Jesus says, you'll bear fruit, and it'll remain. He's calling them the remnant. He's calling them the people and the prophets that were going to bear fruit for Israel's kingdom. Okay? And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he give it to you. And I'm not going to talk about that right now. Okay. But you can see the connection to prophecy about to this passage. Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus says the same thing here to the remnant. Matthew 21, 43. Matthew 21 is a great chapter to study because it talks all about this change of guard in which the kingdom is not being given to the people who everyone thought the kingdom would come to. I mean, Peter didn't wake up that day and say, I'm going fishing, honey. I'm going to get the kingdom of God, you know. I'm just going fishing. I mean, we'll let the lawyers and the scribes and the priests, they'll all deal with that kingdom stuff, you know. But Jesus appeared to Peter. to follow me. And Peter said, okay. He had faith, right? Matthew 21:43, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, I say unto you, scribes and Pharisees, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Kind of like here, where the kingdom, God's nation, was taken away from the kings. And who received the remnant positions? Daniel, Jeremiah, right? Verse 43, we take it from you and give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Notice the singular, a nation. He doesn't say it'll be given to the nations. That would be Gentiles. But to a nation. Okay? And so he takes it from the Pharisees and scribes, gives it to a smaller nation, a remnant of Israel, that are going to bear the fruits. Okay? And he says in verse 44, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Jesus was the stone of stumbling and the stone of destruction, but also the stone of protection and the stone that would that the remnant would stand upon. Okay? Look at 1 Peter 2. I know I'm doing rapid fire on some of these verses, but I'm trying to tie the knots on some of these prophecies, showing you how they describe and give you the answer to some of these somewhat difficult passages that people stumble over. And because they stumble over these passages in the New Testament, they fail to see the prophecy and the mystery. They think everything in the New Testament is for you in the church, and they fail to see the difference between prophecy and mystery because they don't know what prophecy says. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter, writing part of the remnant of Israel that believes Jesus, part of the remnant who is now scattered. Okay, because in Acts 8, this remnant that was given the Holy Spirit that came down at Pentecost, and they were filled with the Spirit to do the things and do the work and have one heart that God wanted them to have, they were scattered at the persecution of Saul, right? Similar to how the remnant back here was scattered. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's writing to Israel. A peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto him, unto his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What is he quoting? We've all studied it this morning, right? You are experts on prophecy now. That's Hosea. Hosea named his daughter Lo-Ruhamah and his son Lo-Ammi and says to Israel, you will not have mercy, you will not be my people, but in the future you will be my people. Right? And Peter says, you are that people, talking about the strangers of Israel, the remnant of Israel, saying, you are what Hosea was talking about, how even though Israel and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, you are the remnant. You all know what happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay? That's why some Christians make a big deal about 1948 and Jerusalem being given back to the Jews today and this sort of thing, because it was destroyed in 70 AD, just like here. Right? And Peter says, to the remnant believers group who were scattered out of that city before the destruction, he says, you guys are the remnant, right? You guys escaped the judgment and you are the remnant. Look at Romans 9, verse 13. Paul said the same thing, by the way. Paul spoke of this remnant. In Romans 9, 10, 11 is Paul answering the question, what happened to Israel? And Paul says, haven't you read the prophets? God will never destroy Israel entirely and utterly, right? And what happened when total destruction happened to Israel and they fell away in unbelief? What happened? A remnant was preserved. Right? That's what the prophecy said. That's what Paul says in Romans 9. In Romans 9, verse 13. When he says, it's written in Jacob, it's written in Malachi, rather, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We didn't have time to go to Malachi today, but Malachi 1 talks about that remnant. And Malachi 1 says, I loved Jacob because I didn't utterly destroy him. I preserved a remnant in this people, right? Drop down to Romans 9, down to verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I know the Greek says Osi, right? It's Hosea in the Hebrew. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said, I've already said that four times today. It's the remnant, right? Verse 27, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Say it again, concerning Israel. This is not about you, Romans 9. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So when Jesus came, did he come to save all of Israel? Nope. He came to divide Israel and save a remnant. And he did that. That's what Paul's saying. What happened to Israel? Well, most of them rejected Jesus, John 1, verse 10, 11. And there was a remnant. Okay, that did believe. And it says in verse 29, Isaiah said, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been a Sodom and Gomorrah. We read that, Isaiah 1, 9, 10. Paul starts quoting all the verses we've already studied and says, God said there'd be a remnant. He said there'd be a remnant. What happened to Israel? There's a remnant. How come Christians don't know about this important event of the remnant and the return? Because it describes to you who Peter is and who James is and who John is and why there's 12 apostles and why they're going to return in the kingdom in the future. And why in Romans 11, Paul says as such. In Romans 11, verse 2 through 5. Let's read this real quick. Hath God cast away his people, Israel? Verse 2, God not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture said to Elijah? When in verse 3, he says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down your altars. I'm left alone. They seek my life. Verse 4, what saith the answer of God? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. We read it already. If you've already read the Old Testament, this stuff is old hat, folks. You don't have to struggle with Romans 11. It's talking about the remnant. See, it'll make it easier. Anyway. Okay. Look what it says in verse 5. Even so, then at this present time, Paul was writing at that present time while Peter was still alive, right? At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And people come to Romans 11, and granted, difficult passage, right? But if you understand the prophets, and what happened back in Ezra and Nehemiah and the remnant back there? This makes perfect sense. Remember Ezra 9, verse 8? For a little space you've given grace and returned your remnant back to the land. How was the remnant chosen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in Romans, 1 Peter? A space of grace. Okay, that space of grace opened up the floodgates to the dispensation of grace. Because Paul says he counted them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon a remnant. And, no, Paul says, mercy upon all, right? So dispensationally, God took the opportunity when this repeated itself over here with Jesus and the apostles, that when he had to give them mercy to bring them that space of grace, he revealed to Paul and says, I'm giving everyone grace, right? That's what happened, okay? But you see the connection back to Ezra. In Romans 11, verse 29, Paul says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, right? He gave covenants and promises to Israel. He kept his promises for Israel. He has a future hope for Israel. He says in Romans 11 that they shall be saved, verse 26, as it was written before. Okay? And so what happened before will happen again because God keeps his promises. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, there's no such thing as a Hebrew Christian. There's no such thing as a Hebrew body of Christ member. If you're a member of the body of Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. You understand? It means you're not a Gentile and you're not a Jew. You're a member of the body of Christ. But commentators will say Hebrews is written to the church. But how can it be written to the church if it's written to Hebrews? There's no Hebrew in the church, the body of Christ. Okay? You could have been born a Hebrew, but you didn't stay a Hebrew when you got saved by God's grace in this dispensation. Hebrews was written to the Hebrew remnant, okay, of Israel. That's the only place that makes sense. And it makes a lot of sense because Hebrews sounds a lot like Ezra, sounds a lot like Nehemiah. It, Hebrews is reestablishing a law, but not the old law, a new law. He's reestablishing a sacrifice, but not the old sacrifice, a new sacrifice. Right? He's rebuilding that which is going to be destroyed in the land. In Hebrews 11, it says in verse 40, all those people in the past that had faith, God provided some better thing for us that they without us should not be made perfect. The promises given to these people are not complete until the audience of Hebrews gets what God promised them. That's Israel, folks. That's not us. We don't complete the Old Testament saints and their promises. We're a mystery. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. That's right out of Ezra and Nehemiah. Since we're receiving a kingdom, since we're back in the land, we are the remnant, we need to obey God and his commands, not like our fathers did. Right? We need to serve him in reverence and fear. That's not the station of grace. Hebrews 13, verse 14. We'll stop here. The audience of Hebrews is the remnant of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the remnant of Christ came to form around his name. And he says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You see? Peter and that remnant group is gone now. They're at this time where they haven't yet come back into the land. Right? They're scattered. And they're waiting for the time when God, Christ himself, will return and lead them as a remnant into the land once again. That's what they're waiting for. We're seeking a city to come. You and I in the body of Christ are not seeking any sort of city. We have salvation now. We have a place in heaven now. We're in Christ now by grace. Okay? This concludes our mini-series on important moment in Bible events. Any questions about... Yes, sir. Oh, right. Yes, the light bulb moment. Yes, look at Revelation. Is it on my outline? Did I skip it? I skipped it, Revelation 11:13. Thanks for bringing that up. Some of you are going, I need to get home for lunch. Romans 11:13. So Elijah's part of the remnant, right? Elijah's part of that remnant back in 1 Kings 19. And he was told to do what God said, to hear his voice and do what he said. And he went back and said, there's a remnant, 7,000 other people. But there was winds destroying rocks. There was earthquakes and fires going on. And Elijah's seeing this, right? What's going on in Revelation? There's wind. There's mighty winds that are destroying things. There's earthquakes, greater earthquakes than the world's ever seen. Like there's one particular earthquake where it says this earthquake happens. It's the greatest earthquake that's ever happened, right? And there's fire everywhere. There's bowls being poured out. There's fire, the fire and brimstone happening, that sort of thing. Revelation 11:13. So it's a picture of the tribulation is what it is. There's a light bulb. There's the wind and the earthquake and the fire, and Elijah has to live through that and hear God's voice and live through it. Just like in the tribulation, they're going to see all this stuff happening. And they're going to have to believe God's word, believe Jesus, follow Jesus' words, right? Because even the Antichrist will start doing these things and say, I'm going to kill you if you don't. Like Jezebel, who and Ahab was the type of the Antichrist. I'm going to kill you if you don't, you know, subject to me. And Elijah ran away, which is what the remnant does in Revelation, right? And they're threatened as their life. And they've got to ignore that stuff. Even if it kills them, they're going to have to do what God says. Revelation 11:13 says, the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God in heaven. So you see the remnant in tribulation, right? And this earthquake happening. Why are they glorifying God in heaven that this earthquake just destroyed their city? And is that a time to glorify God? Well, if you're the remnant, you're faithful that these are the signs, literally. Those are the signs of the times, right there. Okay? That's what's going on. So there's other passages like that in Revelation. You read through Revelation, and it starts popping out at you when you realize it's for Israel, not the church. The remnant's everywhere. They're running around, and you see this actually is more clear than 1 Kings 19. So Elijah, that happened, you're going, what was that all about? Then in Revelation, you're going, oh, earthquakes, wind, fire, remnant running around. Yeah, that's Holy Spirit-filled people, just like at Pentecost. It's all coming together, being revealed in Revelation. Revelation 12:17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So that's Pentecostal remnant. That's people who believe Jesus is the Messiah, they're keeping his commandments, and it's Satan who's warring with them during the tribulation. So, I hope it's light bulb. I thought that was fun. But yeah, elsewhere, I don't have the verse here, but elsewhere in Revelation, you'll see mighty winds happening. It says there's a mighty wind, and it starts doing destruction. There's this earthquake, and then there's fire from heaven in Revelation. And that's why those things occurred to Elijah. Otherwise, you're going, what in the world is happening back to Elijah? Lord, we thank you for your grace. Not just a little space, but a whole dispensation. We thank you that it abounds beyond what we think we need, because you've covered all of our sins by your blood on the cross. We thank you for all the spiritual blessings you've given us. We thank you for the Bible that's been completely inspired and preserved, that is perfect and that can declare itself to be true. I thank you that it gives us faith, and it gives us grace, and it gives us the means through which we can live as your ambassadors today. I thank you for everyone here and our being able to work together to edify and comfort one another. Amen. Thank you, folks.